All right, let's start with a word of prayer. Lord, we just thank you for your faithfulness. Ask your blessing on our study tonight. Pray to be fruitful, that you'd speak to each of us individually, Lord, and your Holy Spirit would just make connections that only you can make of how you want your word applied to our lives. And so I just pray for your blessing and, Lord, just show us what you'd have us to see. We love you. We praise you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Judges 17. Moorings. Moorings, or a mooring, M-O-O-R, is a line or a rope or a chain or something like that by which an object is secured in place to something that's stable. Something, we think oftentimes like a boat, right? The danger is unmoored to the land or from that which is stable and foundational, you will soon find your boat adrift at sea, subject to all kinds of wind and waves and potential destruction. The same can be true of life, especially as it concerns our spiritual lives. In our current chapters we're studying right now, we're looking at a time when Israel, very soon upon her entrance into the promised land, had lost her moorings. She was no longer tethered to the word of God or tethered to the will of God. And what were the moorings by which Israel was to be operating at this time? What were the moorings by which she was going to secure her future? Let's remind ourselves of some of them. Genesis 15, I'm going to start off there. Genesis 15, 16 says, tells us that while God brought Abram into the promised land, it was long before they were ever taken away into Egypt. He brought them there alone, he told him to look around, see all the promised land. He said, this land, all of this land, I'm going to give to your descendants. And he said that your descendants are going to be carried off and be slaves to another people 400 years. But then I'm going to bring you out by a mighty hand. And he said, when you go in, he said, I'm going to send you into the land to take the land. But he says, but the iniquities of the Amorites is not yet full. The iniquities of the Amorites are not yet full. In other words, God, two things. One, he was showing compassion to the people in the land, right? The Canaanites, a pagan people. But he says their iniquities were not yet full. But it also tells us that when Israel finally did come out of Egypt and did go into the land, that God was using Israel as the arm of judgment against a horribly idolatrous and pagan people. And so there was a reason that God was sending them in there and going to use them to bring judgment upon the people in the land and then give them that land as an inheritance. Deuteronomy chapter 7, he tells Israel that he says, when you go into the land, he says, you will not do like the people in the land. You're not going to leave anybody breathing. You're to wipe everybody out, right? This isn't genocide. This is judgment. He's bringing judgment upon those nations. And he says, you are not to try to be like them. You're not to desire the things they desire, do the things they do, certainly. We're talking about a people who were, at the time the children of Israel were going into the promised land, we're talking about people that were terribly idolatrous. They were practicing temple prostitution. They were cutting themselves. They were sacrificing babies to a god named Molech, all kinds of stuff like that. And so he says, you are not to do or to be like them. You're not to intermarry with them. You're not to make covenants with them. He says, if you do, then their daughters will marry your sons and vice versa, and they will cause your children to worship their gods. The idolatry will spread. And then in Joshua, and then he also told them that you don't have to fear the people of the land. I'll fight for you, right? All you have to do is go and be faithful. In Joshua chapter 10, there's a unique picture that Joshua gives to the children of Israel to show them that that God is behind them in this endeavor of going in to take the promised land. God told him, he said, there are seven nations there in that land, greater and mightier than you are. There's no way you're going to whip them on your own. But with me, you cannot fail. And just to prove that, to give you a visual picture of this, Joshua was chasing down five kings in the promised land. They've gone over the Jordan and they're chasing down five kings from Eglon and Jarmuth and Lachish and all these different places. And they've defeated them and they got them on the run. This is when God caused the sun to stand still and all that. And they got them on the run. And these five kings that Joshua is pursuing, they go hide in a cave called Makkedah. And they cover the mouth of the cave and hide in there. So they go and they end up, you know, finish wiping out the armies and all that. And then they come back and Joshua says, bring those five kings out of that cave to me. And they uncover the cave and they bring the five kings out whose armies have just been defeated. And he has those five kings lay down. And he says, bring to me the men of Israel. And they bring the men of Israel, and he says, put your foot on their necks. And so they put their foot, now get this picture, standing there with their feet on the necks of the people that they feared, that were greater and mightier in the natural than they were. And they're standing with their foot on their necks, and Joshua says to them, so the Lord will do to all of your enemies whom you fight in this land. He'd said back in God, and of course he had this confidence because God had told him back in Joshua chapter 1, he said, there shall not one man be able to stand against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so shall I be with you. There shall one man be able to stand against you all the days of your life. Every place that the sole of your foot shall step in this new land, I have given it to you as an inheritance. Go take it. Just be strong and of good courage, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. There was no question of defeat. These are the moorings to which Israel was tethered as they first go into the promised land. But Israel let loose of these moorings, and now Israel, encountering resistance from the people in the land, God never told him it wasn't going to be a place of battle. It was. This is why the promised land doesn't represent, in the typology of Scripture, coming out of Egypt, of course, represents our justification, coming from under the bondage of sin and freedom, and then going into the promised land does not represent heaven. Heaven is a place of bliss and peace and serenity. The promised land was a place of war. It was a place of war. And God was straight up about it. You're going to have to fight, but victory is not in question. But Israel let loose of those moorings to that truth, to those promises. And as soon as they encountered resistance from the people in the land, chose to leave the people in the land in place, make covenants with them. They lived among them. They intermarried with them. And true to what God had told them, now they have been influenced, just as God said would happen, to commit the idolatry that the people in the land were committing. Just as God said. So the book of Judges goes something like this. I mentioned this last week. Chapters 1 through 3, living with the Canaanites, something they should not have done. They were supposed to wipe them out. Instead, they made covenants with them, living with the Canaanites. Chapters 4 through 16, the period of where it goes through all the judges and the cycles of sin and everything, war with the Canaanites. Living with the Canaanites led to war with the Canaanites. And then finally, chapters 17 to 21, which you're going to be studying over these next few weeks, living like the Canaanites. Now, the habits and the practices and the sins and the idolatry of the people of the land have been internalized by the Israelites. And one thing we should remember as we go through these kind of difficult scenes of this chapter and the next is that God wants us to see this. He wants us to see it. The question is, what does he want us to see and learn from it? What happens when you kind of, sort of do what God says? When you go into the land but leave many of the old influences, the giants, in place, you're basically inviting them to take over and influence you, which is exactly what happened. So this is the state of Israel now, utterly in this picture now as we enter chapter 17. We've just seen the last judge, the last leader, absolutely overcome with the world to his final demise. Little bit of resurrection, a little bit at the end, right? He sees and redeems himself a little bit right at the end, but it costs him his life. But now this is the state of Israel. In these chapters, we're seeing a people utterly steeped in idolatry. Worship of the living God is but a faded memory. Idolatry in the absence of leadership and living however anybody wanted. That which was right in his own eyes, everybody did. It so consumed them that any consciousness of following God or the law or tabernacle etiquette or any of that or doing what God would have them do never enters their minds. And I think that's one of the things that's so striking, I guess, of what we're going to read. Their minds and their consciences have been so numbed to the will and the word of God that we're almost taken aback by the flippancy with which the narrator relates to the way the people of God are engaged in idolatry and violating the will of God with no remorse or conviction. It's almost as if God is saying to us, this is what happens when you leave the giants in the land. This is what leaving the people in the land leads to, exactly what I said it would lead to, Israel consumed with idolatry without a pang of conscience about it. So, the fruit, the danger of leaving giants in the land, we're going to look at it in these two chapters. It's going to show us the fruit of and the danger of leaving giants in the land for a man and his family, for a Levite, a tribe of Israel, and an unsuspecting people. What leaving people in the land and what a do what you will does to a man and his family. This is what happens when you leave giants in the land. Rank idolatry, and it affects a man and his family. Chapter 17, verse 1, now there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim whose name was Micah, and he said to his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you, on which you put a curse, even saying it in my ears, here is the silver with me. I took it. And his mother said, may you be blessed by the Lord, my son. So when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son, to make a carved image and a molded image. Now, therefore, I will return it to you. Thus he returned the silver to his mother. Then his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith, and he made it into a carved image and a molded image, and they were in the house of Micah. The man Micah had a shrine and made an ephod and household idols, and he consecrated one of his sons, who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Well, it doesn't sound so bad at first when you first start reading it, right? A bit of honesty, maybe even a little bit of repentance there on the part of Micah, a confession and return of the goods, though his seeming contrition is probably because of the curse she pronounced on whoever took it. Mom dedicating silver to the Lord. Sounds good, right? But it quickly degenerates. Verse 5, that she was going to make an idol, a carved image, and a molded image. This is nothing like pure worship of the God who would save them from Egypt. They are absolutely steeped in idolatry. This is kind of a strange mixture of paganism and worship of the God of Israel. Note the ephod in verse 5, tucked in amongst the household idols. Remember, the ephod is the outer garment worn by the priests when ministering at the tabernacle. I think we got a picture of one up here. Now here it is, just mixed in, one of a piece of religious paraphernalia, and seemingly not a hint of conviction about it from Micah or his mother, that you've got a little bit of the world here, you've got a little bit of paganism, a little bit of the Lord's equipment in there, right? So they had this mixture. And of course, this is what the world does. The lure and enticements of all of its pleasures and desires to do what is right in one's own eyes and all of that, it creates a strong pull for us to find some way to mix the worship of God with the ways and entrapments of the world. And what you end up with is a watered-down version of worshiping the Lord, with basically idol worship being the predominant driving force of life, with a few biblical concepts sprinkled in. So they wanted to be like the nations around them, and something God had told them specifically, you will not be. You will not be like the nations around you, but you will worship the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. But isn't that the chief sin of the day? In almost every age. Isn't that the enticement to every young generation and almost every generation? There's such a pull to do the opposite of what God said in 1 John chapter 2, love not the world nor the things in the world, for the things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life are not of the Father, but are of the world. And the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God shall abide forever. But that's the problem. Yes, we love God, but we love the world too. We want to be able to love God and worship God, but love the world too. What a contrast, as we talked about last week, as Paul said in Galatians, but God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Notice in verse 6, it's not that there's no king, but who's the king at this time? Self, right? And this is, of course, is the refrain of the world. I don't know where Dad is, but it seems like the son is leading the charge. The idols were in his house. He had a shrine, presumably to multiple gods, but he made an ephod, a slight nod to the God of Israel, but then made other household gods as well to go along with it. And he made his sons priests, which, of course, is not biblical, right? You make priests or Levites. So, like Jeroboam, he made priests of whomever he wanted. But this is what God wants to show us, that there is no real way to have one foot in the world and one foot in the church as well. No way to worship God and the culture. Leaving giants in the land led to rampant idolatry and leading his family astray instead of toward the one true God. All right, so notice next what leaving giants in the land and the resulting idolatry has done now to a Levite. A Levite, verse 7. Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, the family of Judah. He was a Levite and was staying there. The man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to stay wherever he could find a place. Then he came to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed, and Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" So he said to him, "I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm on my way to find a place to stay." And Micah said to him, "Well, dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 shekels of silver per year, a suit of clothes, and your sustenance." And just like that, the Levite went in. Then the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became like one of his sons to him. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since I have a Levite as priest." He's got his talisman that he thinks will bring the blessing of the Lord, despite all the other idolatry. Notice verses 7 to 9. Note that the Levite was looking for a place to stay. The Levite didn't know his place. But he had a place, didn't he? Where are the Levites supposed to be? Wherever the tabernacle is. Right? Numbers 1:50 says, "But you shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, over all its furnishings, and over all things that belong to it. They shall carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings. They shall attend to it and camp around the tabernacle." This Levite was apparently restless, looking for something better than the calling which God had appointed for him, which never leads to a good result. Hebrews 13:5 says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" You remember what God had told the Levites about what their inheritance in the land was to be? Nothing. No inheritance in the land. No plot of land in the promised land. They were to the God. God himself was going to be their inheritance. Right? They were content with that. He wasn't content with that. So this Levite traded his place of worshiping and serving God as God would have him for 10 shekels, a suit of clothes, and some food, and to serve a man over God. Notice how little it took to turn this Levite's head away from the calling which God had on his life. You know, the question that's rising in my thoughts as I was reading this was, for what pittance, what trifling, what trinket of the world will I leave my place in God's will, my calling? It can happen so easy. What does it take for me to sell out? Power, position, money? It took 10 shekels and a shirt for this Levite to leave the service of the tabernacle and join this paganist mixture of Micah, and to strengthen Micah in his paganism. What does it take for us? How quickly and how little can Satan turn our heads with the things of the world so that we settle for less than the ministry that we know God has for us? Verse 11, how quickly and easily can we be content to dwell with man as opposed to dwelling with God? Man and his ways can be much more comfortable to live with sometimes for a time, but it never ends well. And then verses 12 and 13, you can see it all becomes about what God will do for us, how he might bless us. What can we get out of it? Both the Levite and Micah are in it for what they can get. Micah wants to be blessed by God in the midst of his worldliness, so he lures, entices this Levite away from his service of God, and for 10 shekels and a shirt, this Levite is content to not only leave his station and calling, but to strengthen, as I said, is the Micah in this mixture of paganism and worship of God. When we leave giants in the land, idolatry results and affects family. It can affect our calling. We can lead our family astray because of our own worldliness. I think primarily of men, fathers, Husbands, we need good leadership. We need to lead our families. Not have some mixture of godliness and holiness and a desire for holiness mixed with a desire for worldliness. It can affect our calling because we settle for less than what God has called us to, because we're allured by the idols of the world. Well, it continues in chapter 18. We'll see how leaving giants in the land and the idolatry that comes from that affects a tribe. Read with me in chapter 18, starting in verse 1. We're going to see how an entire tribe is drawn away from the inheritance which God has given it, and they're restless and discontented and go seeking another. This is a long section, so we'll break it up with some comments in between. But starting in verse 1, in those days there was no king in Israel. Again, just a reminder. And in those days the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for itself to dwell in. For until that day, their inheritance among the tribes of Israel had not fallen to them. Now, again, we know no king. It's not that they didn't have a king. God was really their king, but they're rejecting God as king right now. And notice that they, the tribe of Dan, were looking for an inheritance for themselves. Apparently didn't like God's option. Did the tribe of Dan have an allotment assigned to it in the promised land? Yeah. They didn't like God's option. If you want to put that one map up there that just shows the different tribes, not the other one. Yeah, you can see kind of the, you can see the, well, I'll be just look up people. Yeah. This area right here is Dan. This is the area originally assigned to them between Judah and Ephraim. And they're going to end up seeking a place way up here, almost outside of the allotted tribes. So they didn't like God's option. Going to the area and trying to settle in the area that God assigned to them involved confronting giants. It involved walking by faith, fighting through by faith, trusting God, taking possession of all the inheritance which God had designed for them to partake in. The inheritance hadn't fallen to them. It's not that God hadn't provided it or given them an allotment and a command to go in and take it and a promise that there's no way they could suffer defeat if they would just trust in the Lord, be strong and of good courage and go in and take it. But those iron chariots get to loom at large, right? And they just said, yeah, maybe we'll look elsewhere. Once they can encounter the resistance of the enemy, they went looking elsewhere. Verse 2, so the children of Dan had sent 5 men of their family from their territory, men of valor from Zorah and Eshtaol to spy out the land and search it. Put the other map up there, the one with a darker line. Yeah, you can see all the way down at the bottom, start down here is where their original allotment, which God had assigned to them, was. And they go searching all the way up to the very top, to a place called Laish. And they said to these men, these 5 men, go search the land. So now they're out there searching on their own. So they went to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. And while they were at the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. They turned aside and said to him, who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What do you have here? And he said to them, thus and so Micah did for me. He has hired me, and I have become his priest. So they said to him, please inquire of God that we may know whether the journey on which we will go will be prosperous. And the priest said to them, go in peace. The presence of the Lord be with you on your way. Anybody see a problem here? Oh, yeah, go right ahead. No problem. Yeah, you got it. You got this. You know. Didn't even consult the Lord, and AI ought to taught him something about that, right? Well, they didn't even ask the Lord. Levi didn't even counsel the Lord, which not necessarily surprising at this juncture. Verse 7, so the five men departed and went to Laish, which is way up top. And they saw the people who were there and how they dwelt safely in the manner of the Sidonians. Quiet and secure, there were no rulers in the land who might put them to shame for anything. They were far from the Sidonians, which are a little bit farther to the west on the coast, and they had no ties with anyone. In other words, they were an easy mark. They were the path of least resistance. Again, rather than fighting through by faith to victory in the inheritance God had given them, they took the path of least resistance. Verse 8, then the spies came back to their brethren at Zor and Eshtaol, and their brethren said to them, hey, what is your report? And so they said, arise, let us go up against them. We've seen the land. Indeed, it is very good. Would you do nothing? Do not hesitate to go and enter to possess the land. When you go, you will come to a secure people. Translation, they're sitting ducks. Easy, little resistance, and a large land. For God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is on the earth. Of course, they're going off the word of this Levite that this is God's will for him. Verse 11, and 600 men of the family of the Danites went from there, from Zorah and Eshtaol, armed with weapons of war. Then they went up and encamped in Kirjath-Jearim in Judah. This is still down in Judah where they're, you can see at the very, very bottom there, Kirjath-Jearim. They're still on their, heading out on the route. Therefore, they call that place Mehane Dan, Camp of Dan, which means Camp of Dan to this day. There it is, west of Kirjath-Jearim. And they passed from there to the mountains of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. Then the five men who had gone to spy out the country of Laish answered and said to their brethren, do you know that there are in these houses an ephod, household idols, a carved image, and a molded image? Now, therefore, consider what you should do. Now, this is a critical point, because Micah's idolatry is luring them. It's influencing them. Verse 15, so they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite man, to the house of Micah, and greeted him. The 600 men armed with their weapons of war, who were of the children of Dan, stood by the entrance of the gate. Then the five men who had gone to spy out the land went up. Entering there, they took the carved image, the ephod, the household idols, and the molded image. The priest stood at the entrance of the gate with the 600 men who were armed with weapons of war. When these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household idols, and the molded image, the priest said to them, what are you doing? And what they should have said was, oh, well, we're taking these things, we're going to break them and burn them because God says we shouldn't have, right? You know, we're not supposed to have idols. We're not supposed to make them. We're not supposed to bow down to them. Right? We're going to take them and destroy them. That's not what they said, right? That's not what they're doing. No, they're going to take them and they're going to make them a part of their life. This priest is already an idolater. And now they're being corrupted by Micah's idols and by this priest who has refused, this Levite who has refused to discharge his duties as God had ordained. So the priest questions them. Hey, what are you guys doing? Verse 19, and they said to him, be quiet, put your hand over your mouth and come with us. Be a father and a priest to us. Is it better for you to be a priest to the household of one man or that you be a priest to a tribe and a family in Israel? So the priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod, the household idols, and the carved image and took his place among the people. So now his head's been turned again. And he took his place, takes these idols, and he takes his place among the people. What's going to happen as he takes these idols and mixes with the people? the idolatry is just going to continue to spread. He's going to corrupt them as well. Then they turned and departed and put the little ones, the livestock, and the goods in front of them. When they were a good way from the house of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house gathered together and overtook the children of Dan. And they called out to the children of Dan. So they turned around and said to Micah, "What ails you that you have gathered such a company?" So he said, "You have taken away my gods, which I made, and the priest, and you have gone away. Now what more do I have? How can you say to me, what ails you?" Note to self, if your gods can be taken away, they should be. And if you've made them, that should tell you something, right? F.B. Meyer wrote, "Whatever can be taken from us has the mark and signature of man upon it." Whatever can be taken from us has the mark and the signature of man upon it. This is the feeling, by the way, that idols will create in your life, that you can't live without them, that they're necessary to life. What more do I have? You've taken my life. How can you say, what ails you? When they're taken away or threatened, it feels like your world is coming apart and you don't know how you can go on. Three questions you can ask to determine if something has become an idol in your life. Number one, are you willing to sin to get it? Number two, how do you respond if you don't get it? And number three, do you run to this as a means of refuge and comfort instead of to God? Clearly, he was running to these idols as a means of refuge and comfort instead of to God. Verse 25, "And the children of Dan said to him, 'Do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry men fall upon you and you lose your life with the lives of your household.' Then the children of Dan went their way. And when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his house." So they basically threatened Micah, "Don't raise your voice to us about this, or you're going to regret it." So Micah heads back home. The key thing to observe in this whole thing with Dan, of the tribe of Dan, is their discontent with the allotment that they have been given, the inheritance they have been given. The idolatry has so steeped into the hearts and minds of these tribes of Israel that now they're just saying, "Well, if I encounter any resistance, I'm not even going to try. I'm going to go look elsewhere. And I'll go find some poor, unsuspecting people to take their place away from them," which is what we see in the last section here. "What leaving giants in the land and the idolatry caused by it does to an unsuspecting people." Verse 27, "So they took the things Micah had made and the priest who had belonged to him." They took what belonged to Micah, the gods and the idols which he had made, then turned their attention to Laish, this quiet, unsuspecting people who would be an easy mark for the tribe of Dan. And they go to Laish, to a people quiet and secure, and they struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. There was no deliverer because it was far from Sidon, and they had no ties with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth-Rehob, so they rebuilt the city and dwell there. A little bit of a lesson here in that it's always unsafe, both physically and spiritually, to isolate yourself. These people had isolated themselves, were not tied to anyone. Okay, quiet, but not secure. Not secure. Certainly from a spiritual standpoint, that's the role of the church. We're never to feel isolated. We're to be connected and tied to a people that love the Lord, love us. Like Laish, we leave ourselves vulnerable in isolation. There's no such thing as Christianity, right, in isolation. It's never intended to be. Verse 29, and they called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan, their father, who was born to Israel. However, the name of the city formerly was Laish. Then the children of Dan set up for themselves the carved image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up for themselves Micah's carved image, which he made all the time that the true house of God was in Shiloh. So Dan, now the idolatry, and because they have left the people in the land and have been so affected by the people in the land, now their idolatry and their refusal to take the inheritance which God had given them, now they've gone and destroyed another people. And somebody may make the argument, well, wait a minute, they're supposed to destroy the people in the land anyway. Were these the people that Dan were to conquer for their allotment? No. Not even convinced they were even a part of the area covered by the tribes of Israel. They were to inherit down there between Judah and Ephraim. So people lost their lives. People were harmed because of their idolatry. By the way, the city of Dan, way up in the north there, will become the most prominent northern city in Israel. Here is where Jeroboam, when the 10 tribes break off from the two, and Jeroboam sets up his two golden calves, one in Dan and one in Bethel. Dan is going to be a center. It's starting to become a center of pagan worship in the Promised Land. And it's going to be a seat of the idolatry of Israel. Well, how do we get here? We read these two chapters and some of the chapters that are to come, and we go, ugh, this is a mess, right? How did we get here? All this idolatry and paganism. And really, not even an indictment from God in these chapters. It's almost like he's just laying it out there and saying there was no king. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. This is what happens. Leave the people in the land. Israel had let loose of her moorings the declarations from God of what they were to do when they came into the land and what God had promised. And Joshua reaffirmed God would do, and the picture that he gave them, those guys standing on their necks. Instead, they compromised. A covenant here, little resistance encountered there when trying to oust them. Well, it's just easier to learn to live with the giants in the land. Leaving giants in the land leads to idolatry, which is taking on the lifestyle of those in the land. Why does God want us to see all of this? Why does he want us to see all of this? Because when we leave the giants in our land, we see the effects of idolatry in our family. Man, how are you leading your family? Is your lifestyle promoting holiness and surrender and consecration to the Lord? How are you influencing your family? Are you influencing them toward a consecrated walk to the Lord? Or are you influencing them away? I can't answer that for you. I'm not the Holy Spirit. How many of you knew that? Right? Don't want to be. I think God is just laying these things before us and saying, self-check. Have I brought any of the giants? In other words, if I had left in the land represents our walk, right? Typically, is typology. The land coming out of Egypt, going into the Promised Land, represents our relationship with the Lord, our walk with Christ, right? Have we brought anything over from our old life into our new life with Christ? any pet sins, any temptations of the flesh, any struggles with the flesh that we have kept or maybe new ones that have cropped up, but are we nursing them? Are we laying down? Are they influencing people around us? When we leave our giants in the land, when we feel like they're just too strong for us and we're not having faith in what God has given us through the cross and the resurrection of Jesus and what it has done to set us free, are we settling for a lesser calling? Do we know that there's a calling on our life, but there's still some things undealt with out of the old life? Still some things, still some land yet unconquered that have seemed too strong and is keeping us from settling into our calling, which God has called us to. When we leave giants in the land, we see the effects of idolatry and an unwillingness to fight and take possession of the inheritance God has said is ours. You know what your birthright is, child of God? Your birthright is freedom from the power and dominion and reign of sin. You are declared to be, in Colossians 1, holy, blameless, and above reproach in His sight because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. God has given us a tremendous inheritance, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, meekness, gentleness, self-control. Paul prayed for the Ephesians that they would know the hope of their calling and the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints and the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. Are you walking in it? Are we experiencing it? I'm challenging myself up here too. Am I walking in it or am I settling? Well, that maybe can't quite get there. And so we look to be content with a lesser inheritance. And finally, just like the people of Laish, when we leave giants in the land, we see the effects of the idolatry and the harm done to others. Not just influencing them, but harming them. Who have we harmed by not dealing with our giants in the land? It's not a question of whether or not the giants can be taken down. The old man has been crucified that the body of sin might be destroyed, done away with, rendered inoperable, depending on your translation, that from now on we should not serve sin because he that is dead is freed from sin. Are you dead? Yep. God killed you 2,000 years ago on the cross with His Son and raised you a new creation in Christ. Are you walking in it? Are we walking in it? Or if we got kind of just settled, learning to live with our giants, learning to live with those things of the flesh that God wants dealt with. And what harm is it doing? What harm has it done? What harm it affects your family? It affects your calling. It affects the inheritance which God has designed you to live and experience as a child of God, and it will ultimately harm people if we don't walk in all that God has called us to walk in. Don't sell yourself short. Don't sell God short in your life. So we're going to have a time of worship and prayer. What a time this would be to drag some of those giants out, like my mentor used to say, like skulking devils, and count them crucified one by one. I think it would be great if we did some giant slaying tonight. You know things in your life which God has put His finger on and said, this has got to go. If you want the fullness of the experience of my inheritance for you, this has got to go. You don't have to fear. My power is made perfect in your weakness. It's your birthright. Claim it. Go claim it. Claim it tonight. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for Tonight, we thank you for a difficult chapter to read. But Lord, help us to see for us how all these things affect these different areas of our lives. And Lord, I just pray that you would speak to us tonight as we're worshiping and praying. And Lord, that you would just lead us to freedom. We love you. We thank you. We give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Tiffington.
Hide more than law in faith. And has a